On the front of your bulletin is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to read those for you this morning. And as I read these verses, I want you to notice how many times Jesus is speaking to his disciples in a very personal way through the use of the pronoun you or your. He addresses them specifically and intimately throughout this reading. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you may know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, last week we examined the context in which these verses were set. Jesus had just delivered to his disciples difficult news for them to digest. We had studied John chapter 13, and there Jesus had told his disciples first that he was leaving them, and that in leaving them after 3 years, that basically they were going to be on their own without the physical presence of Jesus. Second, Jesus told them in that passage that they could not follow him at this time. And that was something that was going to be new to the disciples in their relationship with Christ, because ever since the day that Jesus had called them to follow him, he had been there to lead them. Third, Jesus also said that one in their midst was going to betray him. And that kind of set them back on their heels. And then Jesus told them in other passages that they would all fall away from him in the near future. So it would be safe to say that the disciples were feeling a bit anxious in this moment, a little bit of discomfort spiritually, maybe confused. And I would even think that possibly they were feeling a bit inadequate as to how to live a successful life, spiritually speaking, without Jesus' presence. Therefore, Jesus, knowing the unrest in the hearts of his disciple, we now turn in John 14 to where Jesus encourages his disciples in light of the bad news that he had just delivered to them. And Jesus wanted to assure his disciples that God had a plan for them and that God would not leave them or forsake them, and that they are part of what God is trying to do. Jesus bid his disciples not to have troubled hearts, and then he gives them a number of reasons in chapter 14 why not to have troubled hearts. First, he says in verse 2, he promises that he is preparing an eternal dwelling place for them. So now, remember, Jesus said, I'm leaving. They're wondering what's going to happen. Jesus makes the promise, don't worry, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Second, Jesus promises that he's going to return to receive them unto himself. So this concept of Jesus leaving and eventually his dying on the cross was not going to be the end of something. We often think about when someone that we love passes away, that we're going to see them again in heaven. It's not the end of something. We're going to be reunited with them, just as the disciples were going to be reunited with Jesus. Third, Jesus in this chapter reinforces that these promises of an eternal dwelling place and that he will return for them is a reliable promise because he and the Father are one. Now stop to think about that for a moment. You have the first person of the divine Trinity and the second person of the divine Trinity making promises of the fact that there is going to be an eternal dwelling place and that Jesus is going to come back to get him. I'd say that promise is backed by the full power and authority of Almighty, all-powerful God. So we know that it's going to come to pass. Fourth, Jesus directs his disciples that in his absence, he has a continued ministry for them to perform. And we see in this passage, and we'll study it in later weeks, that Jesus' disciples are to be people of prayer and people of love, verses 12 through 15 in this chapter. And then finally, Fifth, Jesus promises in his absence that he would send to his disciples a healer, or a helper, I'm sorry. And that helper is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, and that helper would be their comforter, would be their guide, would be their teacher. In other words, Jesus is promising to the disciples that he is not forsaking them. He is not abandoning them, but God will always be there to guide them and to direct them and to comfort them and help them. And so these were important words for the disciples to hear after digesting this bad information in their minds that they heard in John 13. Now, last week we talked about Jesus' comforting words, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So this morning I want to begin with verses 2, 3, and 4. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going." Now, the term in this passage is not you as individual, but it's you as in the plural. In other words, in the Greek language, it is a plural pronoun. So in our Montana culture, we might read it, "You all. You all are going to go to this dwelling place. I'm preparing a dwelling place for you all." In other words, it wasn't just for one disciple, but it was for the group of disciples. This is important because what the promise means is that Jesus is making that promise to all of us, to all who follow Christ. This is important because it is to all disciples. It's interesting to note that the term "you all" used at the end of verse 3 in the Greek grammar has as its focus when Jesus says in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you." Again, when Jesus says that he will receive them, that is a middle voice term, which means that the whole authority on by which we are going to be received by Jesus, that it is all based upon his power. It's all based on what he does. It has nothing to do with us having to do anything more than having accepted Christ as our Savior. But in this middle voice, it's Jesus himself that is going to receive us and draw us back into his presence. So the other aspect of this Jesus receiving us is that the term "you" is in the accusative case, which means that the recipient, in other words, the disciple, receives the action of Jesus receiving them. So it is Jesus' work that is performed in our life that we are going to be united with him again as he receives us unto himself. I want you to see our future blessing in heaven is an action based not on the works that we do. It is based on the faithfulness of God to the promises that he has made to us. He receives us unto himself. It is his work that secures our salvation. You know, if Jesus doesn't come again, and if Jesus doesn't receive us unto himself, we're doomed. We're doomed. But because we have a promise from Almighty God, we know that we have eternal life. Now, I need to share a little story with you as I began my study for this sermon this week. I want to kind of set it into the context of where I was and my thinking when I started to read this passage this week. Prior to my beginning the study for this sermon, I had received an email which I read from the International Conference of Police Chaplains. And what this email was a documentation of my academic record, of the courses that I have completed in my police chaplain training. As I received the training record, and I began to kind of think back and reminisce over when this whole thing of being a police chaplain started back in the year 2000, when Chief Dial had asked that we pursue maybe establishing this program in the community. And as I looked over that little academic record, my mind reminisced over the 12 years that I've been involved as a police chaplain. And I thought about my first call as a chaplain. I remember the first feeling I had in the experience of going out and servicing this first call. I felt complete inadequacy, and I felt complete fear of the unknown. My first call was to a suicide, a man living by himself that had lost all hope in life, and because of various personal and physical issues, he took his life with a shotgun to the head. As I recalled this situation, as awful as the physical scene was, even more troubling to me and my spirit was the drive from Whitefish to Kalispell with the police officer as we were going to the home of his next of kin to tell them about the suicide of the gal's brother. I remember in the traveling from Whitefish to Kalispell, I was sitting in that seat of the police car and I was thinking, what in the world am I doing here? I'm in the front seat of a cop car, going to go tell a family some of the worst news that they'll ever hear in their life. And how could I possibly bring comfort to them in their immense pain? Inadequacy, fear of what would be faced. The feelings of inadequacy trounced on me. What should I say? How should I say it? How can I help them? How can you comfort somebody in such emotional agony? A fear arose in me about the unknown as to what if this family hates Christians? And here I'm him coming in as a Christian chaplain to deliver to them bad news. Would they curse God? Would they say, and you serve a God that would do that to my brother? Inadequacy and fear was running through every bone in my body as we walked up the walkway and approached the front door. You know, in many of these situations where tragedy occurs, an overdose of drugs that results in death, a suicide, a murder, injury from a domestic violence act, a natural death, a severe injury or death from a vehicle accident. How do you help people in that situation? In these situations, I've often walked away from a grieving family, walking away from their home to go to my home, and in that journey trying to make sense of why people do the things they do and why circumstances unfold in life the way they unfold. And there's always an overwhelming sentiment that there is never enough that I can do for a grieving family to help prepare them for the long, long road of hurt and emotional pain that lay ahead of them. A couple years ago, I shared with you, was called to assist with two older ladies who had just discovered their brother had taken his life in their home. The sisters, having discovered their brother's body, were now standing in the driveway, and an officer was in the house assessing the situation. As I was arriving on the scene, the sisters were about 15 minutes into processing what they had just seen. They were in emotional shock, and the images of their dead brother's body was already haunting their spirit. My ministry was to apply some words of comfort in a situation where there's no words in any language to mitigate the grief that they were experiencing or to minimize the horror which they had just seen in regard to their brother's death. As the three of us stood talking in the driveway, the coroner arrives, the mortuary limousine pulls up, a stretcher is pulled out, an additional investigating officer arrives on the scene. Neighbors are now coming out of the house, curious as to what was going on. And the poor grief-stricken ladies would be asked heart-wrenching questions by the investigating officer as to what they saw and what they knew about their brother's emotional condition prior to his death. See, the law enforcement officer has an obligation to the deceased to rule out whether this is a crime scene or a suicide. Now, you may be thinking, Pastor, why are you bringing up all this rather morbid stuff? Why are you sharing this with us? I share it with you because it was right after I had closed the email and gone through this reflection of the police chaplain ministry and the remembrance of some of these awful things that I transitioned my attention to studying for today's message. And as I opened my Bible program browser, John 14, the words of Jesus could not have been any more perfect for my somber spirit and my dejected soul as I thought about the human tragedies in people's lives. And how refreshing to receive the words from the Spirit of God as spoken by Jesus. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. As I read those verses in the context of my life in that moment of time, the heaviness and the sadness and the gloom in my spirit, I began to feel God breathing on my spirit with a message of hope and light. And that the ugliness of the feelings that I was experiencing were in some way being chipped at by the Spirit of God. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, perhaps this is how Jesus was impacting the disciples' life as they were experiencing the woes of Jesus leaving them and the feelings of inadequacy that it left them with and the feelings of fear that they had for the future. They too needed the breath of God to brush against their lives in some way to bring them comfort and peace in these most confusing times to them spiritually. Jesus wanted his disciples and he wanted us to know that we're not stuck in this world. And we're not stuck to deal with this life all by ourselves. We are not alone. Jesus wanted us to know that this world and this life is not forever. Because Jesus, by his will, by his power, by his authority, he is coming back and he's going to receive us unto himself, and we are the recipients of the action that he's performing on our behalf, and Jesus is providing for us a better way. And that brings hope to my heart. Jesus therefore makes it clear to his disciples that his departure, his betrayal, and his forthcoming death does not mean that God was abandoning them. And as I thought about that, I thought about the times in my life when I've had difficult times, as the disciples were experiencing difficult times. And in those difficult times, sometimes I was tempted to believe that I was forgotten by God and that God had abandoned me. That God comes in alongside of the disciples here in John 14, and Jesus provides words of assurance that not only am I preparing for you a place in heaven, I'm going to come back and take you home. And later on in this chapter, he talks about the Holy Spirit that is going to be sent as the helper. And so I want to encourage you, if you're in one of those hard times of life, be assured you have not been abandoned by God. You have not been forsaken by him. As I read these verses a few times, I got the impression that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that heaven was a literal place. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that heaven is an actual location. It's a real thing. It is not some mystical, spiritual land. It is not a place of hopeful make-believe. Heaven is not a false comfort to those who mourn the death of the one that they love. But heaven is real. It is a literal place that Jesus himself prepares for those who have accepted Christ as Savior. And it will be Jesus himself who acts upon us to bring us to himself. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that in their separation from him, that it was only going to be temporary. If anyone doubts the literalness of heaven, read Revelations 21 and 22. In those two chapters, there is a partial yet literal description of what heaven will be like. When you read those two chapters, it is easy to see that the splendor of heaven easily defies our human imagination. Church, to be sure, heaven is not going to be about us riding around on clouds, playing our harps forever. We will be blessed to serve God and His kingdom with the spirit of love and joy and peace. We will honor the Lord in the place and position that He calls us to serve Him in His kingdom. In heaven, the sin nature will be eradicated forever, and what we see dimly now through the glass, we will see clearly and know as we have been known. Heaven, a place where we will walk in the light of God's Shekinah glory forever. So verses 2 through 4 in John 14 are verses of hope, verses designed to soothe troubled hearts and souls that are discouraged. And these verses are written so not only are the disciples comforted, but we too can be refreshed and comforted in our troubled spirits as we battle this world and this life. So here is part of what heaven, a real place prepared by Jesus, will look like. And I want to read this passage to you. We read it a couple weeks ago, but I want to read it again today, and then I want to emphasize one phrase in it. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Then I saw the new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eye." And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost." I love those verses. Now, there's a phrase I want to emphasize in the scripture reading, and it's this. And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." In other words, we're not talking theory here. We're not talking simply make-believe hope here. But write, for these words are faithful and true. They're reliable. You can count on them. They're literal. Heaven is a literal place. You can bank on it. I've sat with many Christians who were Christ-centered people facing their final days upon this earth. People who had lived long, good, healthy, productive lives on earth. And many times as I've sat with them, I've heard thoughts such as this. "I wonder if Jesus is done preparing my dwelling place yet. I'm ready to go home. I wonder if Jesus is done preparing my dwelling place yet, because I'm ready to go home." What a blessed hope these people had in their heart concerning Christ Jesus, their Savior and Lord. And to know that it wasn't just I hope so, but it was the hope in the reality of Jesus. Well, as this passage reveals, Jesus is preparing an eternal place for his disciples. And as Jesus had extended an invitation for the disciples to join him there, Thomas, who's kind of the detail person, if you ever took Sam's class on the four bears, he's the polar guy. You know, he needs to have all the I's dotted and T's crossed and all the details kind of laid out for him. Thomas says to the Lord, "We do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Now think about, Thomas had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and many a time Jesus, I'm sure, had rehearsed for him that he'd come to die for their sins, and they had acknowledged that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They agreed that Jesus was the Messiah King, but Thomas, in his detail orientation, you know, he's got to make sure that you know, we're cutting it straight here, we got it right. And so Thomas question, first of all, clearly indicates that Thomas understood Jesus was preparing for them a literal dwelling place, because Thomas is asking kind of for a roadmap. How do we get there? And so in understanding this, Thomas asks a natural and insightful question. Jesus, if you're preparing a place, you're coming back for us, we need to know, how do we get to this party that you're throwing there in heaven? Because, you know, when you invite somebody to your home, you have to give them the directions, right? This is how you get there. And so Thomas is saying, Jesus, you are building these dwelling places for us. How do we get there? How do we know the way? Now, some people think Thomas should have known the answer to this question for the reasons that I said before. But Thomas, he wants to make sure he doesn't miss out. Now, as it probably happens to every male in this room before the invention of GPS, back when we were dependent on AAA maps, you men always thought you knew how to get to where you wanted to go. However, as you drove around searching for how to get to where you wanted to go, as you were assuring everyone else in the car you knew exactly where you were at and how to get there, it was clear to everybody else in the car you were hopelessly lost. However, in your self-confident, egotistical way, you were not about to be humiliated by stopping and asking for directions. No, you would rather be humiliated by running out of gas, driving around looking for the place that you thought you knew where it was at. Well, Thomas was a more practical man than I am, and so he did not let his ego get in the way. Thomas courageously asked for his own spiritual good and to our benefit, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" I'm glad Thomas asked that question, for in Thomas's question, Jesus responded with helpful insight, clear and concise information on how to get to heaven. And remember, Jesus knows how to get to heaven because heaven is Jesus' home. And Jesus said this. He said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father through me." So Thomas is saying, "I'm it, Thomas. I'm the roadmap. You get to the Father through me." Now let's pause to consider the words Jesus used in regard to this roadmap to heaven. Jesus confirms emphatically that there is only one way and one way only to get to the dwelling place of the Heavenly Father. Notice how Jesus uses the definite article "the" in the verse here. Jesus says, "I am the way." Now, Jesus didn't say, "I'm a way, one of many ways." He said, "I am the way." Jesus said, "I am the truth." In other words, there aren't many truths out there. There is one truth, and that truth comes from God. And so Jesus is the truth, definitive article, very specific. Jesus says in this passage, "I am the way," not one of many ways, but he is the way. Jesus is the one who is the life, not one of many lives, but there is one life bed in heaven, and that's eternal life. What this tells me, folks, is that we as humans do not invent the way to God. We follow God's way to heaven. The truth, it's not relative, it's absolute. A fact that our world really can't stand. There is only one eternal life, and it is Jesus who provides it. Our world is not used to absolutes. Even in getting to my house, you can get to my house in many different ways. You can pull out of the parking lot, turn right on 7th Avenue, go down to the stop sign on Caro Avenue, drive all the way to Highway 93, come to that stop sign, turn right, go down the road, go past a little store. Right before you get to the Baptist Church, turn left on Meadow Lane, turn left on Antelope Trail, turn right into our driveway. That's one way you can get to my house. Or you could turn left out of the driveway, go on down to Baker Avenue, turn right, turn left onto 13th, turn right onto Highway 93, drive down to Hodges Road, turn left, turn right on Antelope Trail, go two blocks, and then you can turn left into my driveway. And there's all kinds of variations to that, to those directions. You get to my house in many ways. But Jesus made it quite simple. He said, there is one way to get to heaven. Now, some people in our culture think getting to heaven is like driving to my house. You can get there in a number of ways, catechism, baptism. You know, funny story, I went with one of my buddies to go play golf one day, and there were a couple of people from Canada that they put us with. So on the first tee, we're standing there, and the one guy from Canada, he wants to tell us a joke, and he tells us a joke, and it's a pretty raunchy joke, and they were just patting each other on the back, yucking it up. And as we go down the first fairway, they're using some very colorful words to describe their shots, and we get to the second hole, and the other guy wants to tell this joke, and so we just kind of look at him. And then we get to the third tee, and the one of the guys says to me, "Hey, Kent, what do you do for a living?" And I said, "Well, I pastor a church here in town." And he stutters and he stammers, and he says, Well, you know, I went to catechism, I was baptized, and went through this litany of things, and then you see him make a beeline across the driveway, across the fairway, I mean, and he gets to his friend, and you can see him going. I didn't hear another bad word for the next 15 holes of golf. But people think there are many different ways in which you can get to heaven. You can go to church 52 weeks out of the year. That'll get you there. All you have to do is be the very best person you can. Be a good spouse and a good parent. Follow the golden rule. Live a life of poverty and give all you have to the poor. Live by the golden rule. Be a pastor, be a missionary, be a pope. Choose religion, any religion, and you will get there. And Jesus debunks that myth. Those are lies that come from the evil one who seeks to prevent our entrance into heaven. We must go to the source of truth to get truth. And Jesus provides that truth to us. So I suggest that as Jesus makes it explicit in terms of helping us to understand how to get to heaven, that we understand getting to heaven, it's not a lot of work, it's not a big chore, for Jesus has already paid the price. Jesus provides for us heaven as a free gift. Jesus makes it emphatically clear and eliminates all ambiguity in it. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Follow this map, Thomas. Follow this map given to you by the second person of the divine Trinity. Bask yourself in the love, mercy, and grace of God and experience God's gift of heaven. So I want to encourage you here today. Don't run out of gas somewhere in your journey to heaven. But know the way, because Jesus is the map to the way. No man, no person comes to God but through Jesus. And let me close by sharing with you these three verses. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this eternal life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. You seek to be a child of God, it comes through Jesus. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I could probably come up with several dozen more verses that point us in the same direction, that reiterate for us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We looked at seven statements of Jesus as we did our sound off today, those I am statements on the back of your bulletin. So this morning, I would just like to provide you opportunity to talk for a couple minutes here. You're here today, and many of you, if not all of you, have trusted Christ as your Savior. I would like to be encouraged today by you sharing with us, at what point did that transition take in your life? When is it that you made the transition from thinking that there are many roads to heaven, but you discovered that there is only one way to heaven? Or perhaps there is something in today's message that touched your heart, encouraged your heart, lifted your heart up today, and it's something you want to put in your pocket and take with you and dwell on it throughout the week as you do battle in this world. Or perhaps there's a spiritual goal that God has laid on your heart in regard to something, someone, some circumstance, some situation that you need to embrace and you need to do something about it. I don't know how God has spoken to your heart, but, you know, as a church, we talk about the Make It Real experience. And to come and simply hear a message without walking away with a sense of hey, God, you've spoken to my heart and there's something you want me to do, then we're just going to church. And I want you to go with Jesus, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but through Him. So I want to just give you a minute. If you have something that you feel compelled to share here this morning, you know, and we'll just take kind of a shotgun approach to it. You know, what is God speaking to you? What is God saying to you? Is there something that you would like your brothers and sisters in Christ to hear about your thoughts in regard to God and your salvation? So it's up to you now.